Amen. Well, it is a pleasure to be with you guys today. I invite you to turn with us to Mark chapter 2. We're continuing our study through the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 2. If you're using one of the Bibles on the chairs today, that is on page 570. In a moment, we're going to read verses 18 through 22 as we continue there. As you're turning there, think with me about this, though. Think about times that we try to make something new work with something old, right? And maybe it's like a new piece of technology working with an old, antiquated piece of technology and it doesn't get along. Or maybe it's an old house that you're trying to make modern and fix up and these things and all the dilemmas you run into there. And we can see this, how so often trying to put the new onto the old structures fails, right? How the headache that can be and the expense it can be and just the frustration on top of frustration. Today as we read, we're in this this portion here in Mark where we're seeing this intensifying opposition from the Pharisees and from the religious legalists and these people to Jesus as his ministry as becoming more and more well-known in the region. And as we see this today, one thing we're going to see is that Jesus came to make all things new. And we're going to see how that happens and how God works through that. Let's read together Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. It says, "Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. People came and asked him, 'Why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast?' Jesus said to them, 'The wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. But the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth, and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost, as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins.'" As I mentioned a moment ago, from the beginning, chapter 2, verse 1, the beginning of chapter 2, through chapter 3, verse 6, we see these questions from the Pharisees, from the religious leaders and authorities, as they're questioning Jesus, right? 2 weeks ago, we saw the question of who can forgive sins but God alone, as Jesus is healing this paralytic, and he says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Last week, we saw this question of why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners, as Jesus called Matthew Levi to follow him. And then we see him in a home with a party full of tax collectors and sinners, the outcasts, those who were cast off by the religious. And today we see a third question. Why do Jesus' disciples, why are they not fasting? Why are they not going without food regularly? Why are they not doing this as the Pharisees and their followers are, as John's followers are? And we'll talk more about all this here. But what we're going to see also is this is all building up. This, as we see these questions keep coming at Jesus, keep coming at his disciples, what we're going to see is that very soon in chapter 3, verse 6, the Pharisees will be plotting to kill Jesus. Okay? So we see this intensity. We see the opposition growing here as Jesus' ministry is growing as well. And so today as we look at this question of why do Jesus' disciples not fast? And we think about this today. What we'll see is that Jesus did not come to add on to the religious traditions. He did not come to appease the legalists. He came to make all things new. And in this, we'll see a couple things. The first thing I want us to clearly see today is that Jesus brings joy. That in Jesus' presence, there is joy, there's celebration, there's rejoicing in his presence. So let's get a little bit of background here, though, on this question of fasting. What it is, why they're doing it, what was required, what's not required. So the Old Testament only required fasting one day a year for the Jewish people. Okay, that was on the Day of Atonement. It was in this context that they were fasting as an act of repentance. Okay, now the tradition, now we spoke some last week talking about who the Pharisees were, or what they held to, and one of the important things for the Pharisees was the oral law. These traditions that were in addition to God's written law, the law of Moses. And as we see those things in their tradition and in their practice, it evolved to this, that the Pharisees were fasting on Mondays and on Thursdays, 2 days a week that they were fasting. And that they were putting this on, expecting this of others, okay? And so, because we can see here some ways and some times where fasting... let's back up there. Jesus here does not condemn fasting outright, okay? We'll see some specific instructions here. But he does give word on what that is and how that is done. One of the things Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, verses 16 through 18, he says, whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so that their fasting is obvious to people. Truly, I tell you, they have their reward. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face so that your fasting isn't obvious to others, but to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Because one thing we notice right here, that is contrary to Jesus' teaching later on fasting, is that it's obvious to the people asking these questions that the Pharisees are fasting, that these disciples of John are fasting, and fasting is not to be obvious, okay? Fasting, according to Jesus, is to be done in secret. It is to be done for God alone, not for an audience, right? And so right away, we already see a distortion of what this practice is and what it is to be. It is a going without food to come before God in prayer and repentance and grieving over sin and calling on God. And so as we think about those things, one of the things we see here that might sound a little weird, okay, as we talk about John's disciples, okay, we saw right at the beginning of the Gospel of Mark, where we started a few month and a half ago or so, John the Baptist, right? John the Baptist came, he fulfilled prophecy as one who was coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. Okay, and he's preaching a gospel of repentance and believing in baptism for the forgiveness of sins. But in this, okay, we believe many of those who were coming in the wilderness and listening and hearing John, many of them probably began to follow Jesus, but not all of them. Some of them still held, even after John's arrest, were still kind of following John and didn't totally grasp this, right? And so those who are back in the city, back here where the crowds are, where Jesus is right now, as they come back to the city, some of them have adopted more of a Pharisaical type practice, okay? And in that, we see this confusion there. And so as we think about this, as we notice the nature of their fasting, we notice the fact that it was apparent who was fasting and who was not, and by that nature, it means that they were making a spectacle of their fasting. And so in that, we see that this is a distortion. This is a false religion. This is a falsity that is self-serving. is seeking to bring attention and focus to oneself here. And so now we look at how does Jesus answer this question? Here we see three very brief parables here that Jesus uses, right? We know throughout the Gospels we see Jesus teaching in these parables. These are very short, but the first one, he talks about the wedding guests, okay? And he says that the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them. He's saying this not like as, oh, you would never do that. He's like, they can't. Like, it would be inconceivable that during this wedding celebration that the groom has come, that the wedding has occurred, that there is no conceivable way that someone would be fasting in this. This is a time of celebration. And in this culture and in this time, the wedding celebration was 7 days long, okay? It was a big celebration. And so you would never fast in this. But as we think about this, we see some really special things here as well. Jesus is clearly in this story identifying himself as the bridegroom. He's saying, I have come. I am the bridegroom. Why would people fast? I am here. Now, as we read this with the full scope of the Bible, as we have the completed work of Christ that we know, we can see that clearly this is of a messianic nature, right? That this is pointing towards Jesus is identifying himself as the bridegroom, the long-awaited Messiah who has come to redeem the people. And Mark's audience that he is writing the gospel to, that's receiving this word, they would understand that too, because they're later on. But the witnesses, the people seeing this and hearing these words, would not completely understand this yet. As we see a couple things in the Old Testament, when the language of bridegroom and bride are used, the bridegroom is God the Father, and the bride is Israel. Okay? So then we see in the New Testament that becomes Jesus, the bridegroom, and the bride, Jesus' church. And so we see it's pointing towards this. But the hearers in this moment, there's still this veil where they don't his messianic nature has not been totally revealed to them to be able to clearly see this. But what we do see here is a really clear message from Jesus that Jesus has arrived and it is a time of joyous celebration, and that his disciples have grasped this. And as we notice, he's calling the common man, right? He's calling fishermen, he's calling the outcasts, the tax collectors. And we see that these people are quick to recognize this special quality of Jesus, right? They're quick to follow. They're quick to be overjoyed in his presence. And the thing I want us to pause and say here is are we filled with joy because Jesus has come? Because Jesus has come. It's that Christmas season, it's Advent season, as we are preparing, awaiting the coming and preparing our hearts for that. But we know Jesus has come. And in our hearts, we live in this tension, right? We still live in a fallen, sinful world. We still face pain and heartache. We have this tension of those pains of life here on earth. But then we have the joy of knowing Christ our Lord. And one thing that we know that Jesus makes clear to us is as his followers, as those who have received his gospel, his grace, that we are changed. We are made new. And as new creations, we reflect the glory of Jesus. We reflect the goodness of Jesus within us. And that joy is possible even in the hardship, even in the trials, even in the pain of life on earth, the joy of knowing Christ our Lord can come through in how we, even in how we grieve. Paul in Thessalonians says that we don't grieve like those who have no hope, but we are those who have hope. And even in our heartache, it shapes us and it stands out to a world that is desperate for hope. But Jesus also makes it really clear here that there will be a time for fasting. Verse 20, he says that the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. This is, in Mark's gospel, this is the first time that we're seeing an allusion, a pointing toward of Jesus' death, of his crucifixion. Okay? Now, there's no reason to believe that the people hearing these words directly in this moment, they're not going to have a very clear understanding of what this means. They're not knowing all, like, explicitly that this means Jesus is going to be violently killed. But what they are hearing is that there's going to be a time when Jesus will not be with them, and in that time, there is a need to fast. There is a need to go without, to grieve over sin, to call for Jesus' presence, call for his ministry and work. For us, fasting is a discipline for Christians. It is a discipline that is important. It's one that we, as we think about these things we call spiritual disciplines, we think about things like reading the Bible, prayer, corporate worship with the church. We think about things like that. And fasting is one that we definitely talk less of, right? And it's a little harder because there's no like saying, as we said here, that the Pharisees had added and made these rules and put these legalistic expectations on people that were not of the Bible. And we don't have an expectation of a certain time or a certain amount of time or anything that we're called to fast. But remember that verse we read in Matthew 6, Jesus says, whenever you fast. There is an expectation of it. And so as Christians, as believers, when we fast, it is to express repentance. It is to grieve sin in our own lives. It is to call desperately for God and express our dependence on Him and Him alone. And as we saw in that verse, it's not something we do to be seen, right? I'll tell you the times when I've felt led of the Lord to spend time in fasting, my hope and prayer is that the very least amount of people as possible know of that, okay? And because that is what Jesus has clearly shown us there, okay? We don't stand and proclaim how we're fasting. In the same way, as followers of Jesus, we would not stand on the corner and scream about how we are the most humble follower of Jesus there is. We are the most, the kindest there is, and we are the most loving, and we are the most gracious to others. These are things that are fruits of knowing Christ that we should pursue. But these are not things to self-glorify, to seek to make ourselves known for. Now, we see it happen a lot. We see a lot of people that seem to really only be able to work in good and kind ways if someone's watching, right? But that is not reflective of the life change, of the new life that Jesus makes in people. The new life that Jesus makes in people is one that sets them apart, one that changes their very character, their very nature, and causes them to love and to care and to worship Jesus alone if no one ever sees or understands. And in that, sometimes we need to fast. Sometimes we come before Him in prayer and fasting, broken. And in all of these things, we live with joy because Jesus has come. Even as we grieve sin, even as we are brokenhearted for those that we love who are living for self and have not received the grace of Jesus Christ, we still live with joy because the bridegroom has come. And we, any who have trusted in Jesus as Lord, are part of His church, His bride. And the long-awaited bridegroom has come to redeem us. And what a gift that is. As we continue in this passage here, we've seen Jesus brings joy. We also see that Jesus makes things new. Jesus makes things new. These two brief parables in verse 21 and in verse 22 are both about what we talked about at the very beginning of the sermon, about the idea of sometimes we try to put something new on top of something old and make it work together. And in both of these situations here, we see where Jesus is saying that's not what He's about. That is not what He has come for. He has come to bring newness in all ways. Think about this with me. In our life today, right, we see such fast evolution of like technology and the products and the things we use and the things we interact with. We've seen, if you think, regardless of how old you are, if you're just a couple years old or if you're a lot of decades old, all right, you've seen amazing revolutions in the things that we use, right? And one of the things we notice in this, especially nowadays, right, is this idea, this phrase called planned obsolescence, okay? What happens is we see these big companies whose number one goal, right, is to protect their bottom line, is to maximize their profits, right? And so because of this, we see that many of the things we use today are pre-designed to only last so long, right? One of the ways we see this probably most often is the phones that we all carry around everywhere we go, right? It is the ways that the manufacturers of these things try to make it so that this will last the right amount of time, but that it won't last long enough that people don't have to come back and buy a new one. One of the ways, maybe you're like me. Right now I have a phone that's 3 years old and it still works great, but the battery, I notice, isn't working quite as good, right? And they happen to make it where that battery can't be replaced, right? You have to just replace the whole thing. And eventually they're going to stop allowing that piece device to get the updates and software, even though we all know it's more than capable, right? But we see these things. And as we think about those ideas, and we can see, of course, there's many lawsuits and scandals over this practice as sometimes it gets leaked and unveiled how intentional these companies really do design things that way. But this practice has one goal, to protect the company's future earnings by ensuring that you are not just a one-time customer, right? That you keep coming back and have to get more. The Pharisees here were practicing religion in a similar way. They weren't interested in anything that took away their corner on the market, okay? They wanted to protect their authority, their perceived power, their structure. They wanted people dependent on their traditions to be able to worship, as they would say. They wanted to preserve what they had. But Jesus comes along offering forgiveness for sins once for all. He comes along offering a gospel of forgiveness that will never be obsolete, that will last for all of eternity. He comes along offering His grace, which will cover all sins. and we see the rub, right? Think about that today. There's probably a lot of small companies who start up with some creation, with a goodwill of something that they're creating that will last, and they have great hope for this and everything else, and that it has, if it has a real threat to one of these big companies, you know what happens? Those big companies buy this little company and make it go away. The Pharisees, same way. They're going to kill Jesus. They're going to make it go away to protect their power, to protect their authority, to protect their influence. Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Okay? So think with me, right? So I have this problem. I'm tall. And so every shirt I buy, no matter what size, like, it ends up being too short, right? And sometimes what happens is it fits good, and then I wash it, and it shrinks up, right? And it's like, all right, midriff time. Everyone wants to see that, right? No. Garrett, you were too quick to shake your head. No, that hurts. And as we think about that, though, a new piece of unwashed cloth is going to shrink, right? Especially as we think first century, natural fibers. There's no, like, synthetics that are going to be made not to shrink. So if you have an old garment that has a hole in it, and you patch it with new cloth that has not yet shrunk, eventually that's going to get wet, that's going to wash, and the new cloth shrinks and it pulls with it the old stuff and makes the tear even bigger. Jesus is highlighting that here, right? And then he uses another example. He says, no one puts new wine into old wineskins. So they would take the skin of a goat and use it, a fresh goat skin, and new wine would go together, right? And as that wine ferments, there would be this process where they transfer it a few times to different skins as it's in that process. But the fresh, this new, recently alive goat skin is flexible and pliable, okay? But if they happen to have picked one up that is old, that has been used many times, it doesn't have that same quality, right? It's hard and brittle. We think about old leather that has dried out, and it's going to crack, it's going to burst. And when it does, not only is that skin no good, but this wine is all spilled, it is all ruined. And what Jesus is communicating very clearly here for us is that in both of these situations, we see that the new is wasted trying to preserve the old, and that the old is destroyed as well, okay? Jesus did not come to prop up or make a better version of Judaism, okay? He came to give people a direct relationship with God. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, and see, the new has come. Jesus makes all things new. We are made new in him. Now, let's understand clearly here. Jesus is not condemning God's Old Testament law. Okay? Jesus came and fulfilled the Old Testament law. All of the prophecies, everything it we see in the Old Testament is pointing towards the Messiah. Jesus came and fulfilled all of those. He's the fulfillment of God's law. But what he is condemning here is the traditions of the scribes and Pharisees. He's what this Jewish practice has become, okay? And so what we can see here is that any of them, anyone who is denying, who's rejecting, who's distorting, or who is adding to in any way Jesus coming and his gospel of grace, we see is clearly a false religion. Even if it claims to be Christian, even if it takes on this name, if it is rejecting, distorting, adding to the person and the work of Jesus, it is false. And Jesus is making that clear to us here. He's not coming to be a patch on top of this old thing. He is coming to fulfill and to bring newness into it all. Pastor John MacArthur, as I was reading one thing this week, he said this, I thought was really helpful. He said, apostate Judaism's rituals and ceremonies are a worn-out garment, and you cannot patch the holes in it with a piece of the gospel. You can't take something that is anti-gospel and put a little bit of gospel on top and make that gospel. The gospel is the gospel. The grace of Christ is the grace of Christ, and it is added to nothing. It is the fulfillment and the newness of Jesus' coming. It's only Jesus here. Listen to what Galatians chapter 5, verses 1 through 6 says. For freedom, Christ set us free. Stand firm then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Take note, I, Paul, am telling you that if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. Again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to do the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by the law are alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. For we eagerly await through the Spirit, by faith, the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. As Paul's writing this letter to the Christians in Galatia, he's addressing these believers who have come to know the grace of Christ, but then there's been this influence of these trying to add Jewish practices on top of it. And he's writing very clearly to say, no, you didn't receive freedom to make yourself a slave again, right? If you've been set free from something that is hindering you, is holding you back, and then you go and voluntarily add that back to your life, it seems crazy, right? But we also know that we do that, right? We also know and see ways that we put these burdens on ourselves in ways. But here, the grace of Jesus makes us new. It sets us free. Jesus says his yoke is easy, his burden is light. But the legalists want to put a burden of this long list of things, right? These long list of additions of ways to come to God, of ways to be in his presence, of ways to worship. And this is true in first century Judaism, and this is true in a million different ways and teachings that we see around us today. Okay, some of these are Christian type identifying faiths. Some of these are other religions who would not identify with the name of Christ. But we see everything except for the one true gospel of coming to forgiveness of sins by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone, is false. And everything is trying to add a works-based righteousness to it. And it will get you nowhere but further separated from the one true God. Jesus fulfills the old in the new. And everything is made new in him. We can struggle with this, right? With embracing and walking in faith of knowing that we are a new creation. And sometimes we can struggle with the guilt of past sin, or we can struggle with sin that still occurs in our life as after we've been redeemed and received the grace of Jesus. But the reminder here is that he has made us new. He has made a new, he has fulfilled the old, and in doing so made a new way to have relationship with God. He's brought us into relationship. And his grace covers all of our sin. So I beg you, don't submit to the slavery of legalism or works-based righteousness. Now understand, if you've been redeemed by Christ, your life is going to be shaped and influenced by Christ. It's going to be set apart. But it's not set apart because you sat down with a list of rules and said, okay, I'm going to work diligently today to make sure that I am the best I can be. Your life is set apart because Jesus has come into you and washed away your sins and made you a new creation. And he's given you the gift of his Spirit, and he has sanctified you, and he is shaping you into his image. And who needs to hear you tell them the hope of that this week? Who in your life is hurting and desperately trying to make themselves good enough, trying to do all the things expected of them, but constantly falling short, and they need to hear that there is grace, and that grace is not dependent on them doing one single thing. It is all dependent on the work of Jesus that was finished on the cross. And today, as we wrap up, as we respond today, the question which we ask every week is, we never want to assume, right? The question is, have you trusted in Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins? If you're adding any little thing to that, if you're adding conditions to that, then you haven't. But the invitation of Jesus is to come to him, that he will is faithful and just. To anyone who calls on him, he will forgive their sins. I invite you to do that today, if you have not. For those of us who have, there's always going to be a temptation to add on to Jesus' grace. Don't. Walk in his grace. Walk in the newness of what he has given. Live joyfully. Yes, grieve over sin, but grieve as those who are grieving sin that has already been forgiven. Grieve over brokenness in our world, but grieve as those who have hope. Grieve over loved ones who you care desperately about. Bow and you desperately want them to know Jesus. And share with them. Open your mouth and tell them the hope of Jesus. But in all things, walk with the joy of Christ. Let's pray today. Lord God, you are so faithful. You are far more gracious than we can even comprehend. And Lord, we deserve literally nothing from you. Our sin makes us an enemy of you. But Jesus came because of your love. He came as your instrument of grace. God with us. Jesus, the eternal Son of God, coming to face temptation and hardship and pain and brutal death so that our sins can be forgiven. And we give you alone, Lord, all praise, glory, and honor for that. Lord, thank you for new life. Thank you for redemption. Thank you for hope. Lord, it is amazing to think that we can have hope even in the most dire circumstances. And it's because of your gospel. pray for those individuals right now. As we think about those faces, we think about those names, Lord, we bring them to you. Lord, we pray that you will show them their sin, that you will break their hearts over their sin, and that they will receive your grace that washes away all of our sin. Lord, give us the boldness, give us the courage. It can be intimidating to speak up and tell the truth of the gospel to someone. But Lord, you go with us, and you are the one who works and draws people to salvation. Lord, we pray, we beg of you,